Now let's please turn to the Word of God. You come with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where Paul's defense is heard before King Agrippa, and also tells of his wonderful conversion as well. We'll start at verse 1 and we'll conclude at the end of verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 1 says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation, at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me with them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." And we trust that the Lord shall bless the reading of his word to our hearts.
The Apostle Paul loved to give his testimony. He often referred back to what had happened to him when he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, part of which was read to us this evening, we have the account of his conversion. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. He was a very learned man. He was a Pharisee. Our Lord condemned the Pharisees not for their learning, but for their hypocrisy. You have never met anyone yet who knew the scriptures of the Old Testament as any Pharisee did. They all had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, and they knew the history of Israel, and they knew all the things that the prophets had taught. When we turn to Paul's epistles, we find that they are often going back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he even quotes from the shortest psalm in the scriptures, the 117th. But before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, a man of great learning, of great culture, he was a product of three cultures. First, of Judaism, of Roman culture, for he was a Roman citizen, and he was versed in Greek culture and literature. But despite all that, he was a bigot. He had turned his heart against any who had accepted what he thought was this new religion, Jesus of Nazareth, the people of the way, they were called, and he was out to destroy them. During the last war, when the Air Force of Germany began bombing the cities in England and here as well, Hitler gave this instruction: rub them out. And that is what we could say about Saul of Tarsus. He went out to rub out the Christians who were alive, to rub out the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But on that day that he was going to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to carry on his dreadful work of persecution, he had often persecuted men and women. He held the clothes of those who killed the first martyr, Stephen. And he persecuted people, as he said, to strange cities. He had no mercy on them. But suddenly that day, there was a great light shone round about, above the brightness of the eastern midday sky. They all fell to the ground, and he heard that voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his reply was, "Who are you, sir? Who are you?" And the word came back, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Because he persecuted the people of the Lord, he was persecuting the Lord himself. But he was told to stand upon his feet because the Lord had appeared to him for a very special purpose. Here was one who had been chosen from before he was born to be the greatest Christian ever. Remember that when we turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us that the truths that had been hidden in the past from all of those learned Jews and Pharisees, they had been revealed specially to Paul. And that is why believers in Christ should always turn to the epistles of Paul and learn from them. That's where we get all the greatest enlightenment that the Lord has. But the Lord spoke to Saul that day, and he gave him a message. He told him that he was delivering him from the people, from the Gentiles unto whom he was now being sent. And he was being sent with this message: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them that are satisfied." Now, these words are the last recorded words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So often it is given the impression that the Great Commission to go into the world were his last words. But no, here are the last words of Jesus to earth, and they were spoken from heaven, and they were spoken to this rebel, and who had now become a Christian, that he was being sent with this message with a fivefold purpose. Mark it in your Bible, mark it in your mind, mark these things which Jesus gave to Paul, and you will find that you will grow in a love not only for the gospel, but for the Savior himself. And the first thing we read about or hear about, and which Paul heard about, were opened eyes. The first purpose of the gospel is to open our eyes. He opens our eyes by the Holy Spirit through his word to show us our true position before him. Robert Burns, the Scottish bard, he wished that there was someone who could show us ourselves as others see us. But that's of no real importance to know what somebody else thinks about you. The most important thing is to know what God has to say about you and about me and every other person. And he shows us, first of all, that we are blind to the things of the Lord. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said that the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine upon them. And so this is the first purpose of the gospel, to open our eyes, to see us, to see ourselves just as we are. It's not a very beautiful picture. When God looked upon Israel in the past, when Isaiah spoke to them, he said that from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there was nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That was the state of the nation in its sin. And when Paul turns to the church at Rome in chapter 3, he begins at the head and goes right down to the very bottom of a man or a woman, and says again that we are sinners. There is none righteous, he says. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that doeth good. They are all gone out of the way. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And isn't that a perfect description of what we see all around us, even in this province? Destruction and misery brought upon us by their sin. But we are all in this category. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The purpose of the gospel would be very poor if it showed us just that, because it says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Some years ago, I read a remarkable story in the paper. It was about a blind man. And one day he was coming down the stairs in his house. His foot slipped on the very first one, and he toppled the whole way down and crashed at the bottom with a great thud. His wife ran and got him to his feet. She brought him into the room. She made a cup of tea. And whenever she came in, he said, "I can see you. I can see everything in this room." And the poor woman, I think she thought he was in a delirium. She phoned for the doctor. The doctor came. He examined him. He talked with him. Well, he said, he has received his sight. He can see. A few couple of weeks later, I heard that man interviewed on a news broadcast, and he told about his fall and how he had received his sight. 2 or 3 weeks later, I read in the paper that he had a visit from a representative of the Guide Dogs to the Blind Association. And they came to him and said, "We want our dog back." He pleaded to have the dog. And they said, "No, our dogs are for the blind. You're no longer blind." And they took the dog away. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question. What would you think of a man like that if he turned round and said, "I would rather be blind," and he went and lived in a dark cell so that he wouldn't see the light? You would say he was a very foolish person. But yet this is what happens when the gospel is preached over and over again. People come in here. Thank God that down the years, hundreds here have been saved. But wherever the gospel is preached, people walk out. And the gospel is made that one should see that you're in the darkness of sin, that you should turn from the light, turn from the darkness, turn to the light. And the light of the world is Jesus. Here's what he said: "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let me pause to ask, have you realized that you're in the dark? That God has sent the Holy Spirit to tell you of the one who can give you light, and that you should turn unto him and know the light of life. But the Lord, speaking from heaven, gave this other thing that the gospel does, delivering them from the power of Satan, that they delivering them from the power of Satan unto God. Now, it's not a very palatable thing, but the gospel preacher must always tell people the truth. And the truth of the matter is that you are living either under the power of God or you're under the power of Satan. There are only two great spiritual powers at work in the world. One, the power of God in Christ, and the power of Satan. When our Lord was upon the earth, he addressed the Jews one day, and they said, We are free men. We were never in bondage to any man. How amazing that they should have said a thing like that. Their nation had been in bondage in Israel for 400 years. Had they forgotten the period of the judges? Had they forgotten the Assyrian captivity? Had they forgotten that they had been in bondage for 70 years in Babylon? And they knew that where they were standing, the flag of the Roman Empire, their conquerors, was flying from the palace of Antonio. And they said, "We were never in bondage." And our Lord told them, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, it's not very palatable, as I said, to recognize this. But you're either the child of wrath or you're the child of God. Now, no Methodist has a greater love for the Wesleys than I have. And they were cultured men. They were ordained ministers of the Church of England. They went out as missionaries to convert the natives in North America. They were hopeless failures. They came back as failures, only to discover that despite their great culture as graduates of Oxford, as ordained ministers, that they weren't ever Christians at all. And Charles Wesley wrote, "Depth of mercy can there be still reserved for one like me? Me, the child of wrath, forbear." He said, "On that day, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." At the same time, his brother John had come to Christ. They changed the history of England. There's no historian, however atheistic he is, who can ignore what the Wesleys did in England. But it was when they realized that they were lost in sin and in shame that they were transformed. John Wesley had his portrait painted, and underneath it he got this put: "A brand plucked from the burning." That's how he looked upon himself. Paul says that we have been delivered, those who have been saved, from the kingdom of darkness. That's the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Just a few months ago, I think it might have been in March, the Bible Society was celebrating its 200th anniversary. They were recalling Mary Jones and her Bible. The BBC put on a programme about the Bible Society, and it finished up with a remarkable story. They showed a young man, I think he was from Bristol, if I remember right. He came from a family who had been in and out of prison, and he had been in prison several times. But he said there was one thing that he liked the prison cell for, and that was there was always a Bible in it. And he liked the Bible because it had nice, fine paper. And he used to tear the pages out and they were very useful for rolling cigarettes. And one day when he lifted the Bible, he was just about to pull the page out, and he said to himself, I must just read what this says. And so he had opened at the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and he read these words: all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. He says, but that's the very thing that I need. I need life. I need light. And sitting there, he, knowing no other verse in the Bible, he knew nothing about Christian doctrine. He knew nothing about what the Bible said. But there and then, he asked God to change his life. And he did so. He came out of prison. He went to the Birmingham Bible Institute for 3 years. And the program finished up showing him standing before his congregation, now a Methodist minister, preaching this word that had delivered him from Satan's captivity. Now I want to ask you, under whose authority is your life governed? If it's not under the government of God, and not under the rule of Christ, you are under Satan's authority, and he will ruin you completely. I remember a Methodist minister in Belfast, and one day a young man out of his congregation went to him for an interview, for a testimonial for an interview for which he was going for a job. And the minister was a very evangelical man, and he said to him, tell me, are you saved? And he said, no. Well, he said, you're capable of anything. You know, dear friends, that is true. The man or the woman who is not indwelt by Christ and who is saved by his grace is capable of any crime. Beware and do what Paul was told that he was to do, to teach people to repent, to turn from their sin, and to be delivered from Satan's captivity. And then the next purpose of the gospel was that they might receive forgiveness of sins. What a great thing this is, to have the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah had to cry out, your sin has separated you from your God. And sin is our deadliest enemy. It separates in families, but above all, it separates us from God. In the Old Testament, we were foretold of the one who would come to deliver us from our sin. I love the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I start every week, the first day of every week, every Lord's Day morning, I start with Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ came, and he prophesied exactly what happened. And he said this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that is what the heart of the gospel is, that at the cross the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the sins of the whole world. He bore the punishment that should have fallen on sinful man. And by the death that he died, and by the resurrection which he rose victorious over the grave, he is able to give justification to the one who will put his heart's trust in him. I quoted from Robert Burns. I've read all of Burns's works. He was a sinful man. He was a capable man. He was a brilliant poet. One day, sitting in the Presbyterian church, the minister rebuked him in front of the whole congregation for his evil doing and his sin. One evening, when he had one of his women with him, and she was becoming concerned about her sin, he took a slip of paper and he wrote on it that she was not to worry. It was not you he meant. It was only sinners he meant. And so often people seem to think the gospel is for somebody but for me. But we are all sinners before God. And don't allow anyone ever to take you away from the position that God has set before you, that you need Christ if ever you're to be in heaven. You need to have your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. And if not, you are lost, and lost eternally. But then the final thing that the Lord said to Paul about the gospel was this, that it would give an eternal inheritance. This is the crowning thing of the gospel. It's not just for something today. It is forever, for eternity. If there's one thing I would love to impress on people, it's this. You have a body. You have a soul. One day your body will leave you, but your soul will live on forever, eternally. When God made man, he breathed into him the breath of life into his nostrils. The body will go, but where will your soul be? In ancient Israel, when every male was born, that name was written down. But in the new Israel, to all who are saved, on the moment that you trust Christ, your name is written in heaven. There is only one church only. And they belong to the church, Christ, the firstborn, and their names are in heaven. That's why I asked you to sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." It's a great hope. It's a great truth. It means that you can close your eyes anytime, not knowing whether or not you'll awake out of your sleep, but knowing that you will be forever with the Lord. Lord Radstock was a most remarkable man. He was an English aristocrat. He went to Russia, and according to the historian John Polk, but for the fact that the Russians put him out of Russia, there would never have been a revolution, because he had reached the counts and the countesses and the aristocrats of Russia. In the great ballrooms of their palaces before communism came along, instead of them waltzing to the tunes and music of Johann Strauss and Tchaikovsky, Lord Radstock had those people singing the hymns of the gospel. They were singing about Christ and his salvation. They were singing, "None but Christ could cleanse from sin." They were singing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But when he was silenced, he continued. He used to preach on Sunday afternoons in Weston-super-Mare. One Sunday afternoon, a British Army general came in. He didn't come because he wanted to hear Lord Radstock, but because his sister had persuaded him to come. At the close of the service, he gave out his hymn, closing hymn, and he read over the first verse. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And then he said, "If you have trusted Christ, or if you're going to trust him, then this hymn is for you and only for you." The general came out in a rage, and he said to his sister, "That finishes me and your hedge preachers. For any man to stand up and give out a hymn for his congregation to sing, and they say some of them weren't in a fit condition to sing it, that finishes me with your hedge preachers, and in future I'll stick to the Church of England." That night he went to the Church of England, and when the vicar had finished preaching, he gave out his hymn. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And then he said, "If you have already trusted Christ, or if you're going to trust him tonight, this hymn is for you. Otherwise, don't sing it, or you'll be singing lies." And as the congregation left, General Norman sat on in his seat, and he kept repeating to himself, "God is searching for me. God is searching for me." I go and I listen to someone in the afternoon preaching. I come out in a rage. I come to the Church of England to hear something different. I hear the same thing. God is searching for me. And that night, the searching God found a sinner who was lost. The general became what he called himself, a hedge preacher. And wherever he went with his troops, he held gospel meetings for them and led many of them to Christ. God, he said, is searching for me. And I say this to you, if you're not yet saved, God is searching for you. And he comes with the greatest offer that he can ever give. He offers himself. He offers eternal life. It's without money. It's without price. It's to whoever will believe. It is for the rich. It's for the poor. It's for everyone who will believe that he is a sinner for whom Christ died. And this very night, that could be your great experience of passing from death to life. Tonight, you could take this word which was given to Paul to open their eyes. You could say, mine have been opened. To turn me from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And you would say, I have received forgiveness of sins, and I have a place among the redeemed in heaven. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? If your name isn't in heaven, there is a sad word. Whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire.